Rick, I could really relate to some of those comments you made about taking kids to off to college. You know, we've obviously got seven kids. We never quite had that reaction, though, when our kids went to school, because they always went to school where I was president. And so it was a little different. And they lived nearby and so on. So it's a little different. I did, though. I had similar feelings when I gave away my daughters in marriage. And we have four girls, three boys. And when that first one, a girl, got married, people told me, said, "Oh, you know, this will be hard for you as a dad." Please. And boy, the rehearsal night, I am totally embarrassed to tell you how I walked off in a corner by myself and just cried and cried. It was terrible. And but, you know, daughter number two, daughter number three, it got a little easier, I must admit. I wasn't quite like, though, I shouldn't tell my brother-in-law like this, I did the wedding for my niece. And they just had the one daughter. And he's quite a card anyway, pretty athletic. But here he was, a man in his, at least his 40s, I think, late 40s. When at the recessional, the whole wedding is over, when he's taking my sister, his wife out, the whole wedding's over, he literally got to the back of the church and jumped and clicked his heels together. It was pretty amazing. It sort of told everything he felt about, I think, getting a raise, tax-free raise. It is really good to be here. This is, of course, the changing of the year. It's not quite time for us to put our ties back on, but nonetheless, the school year, American life is not marked so much, of course, by the new year. I remember as a youngster, I always thought, why is this the new year in January? Because January was just bleaker and, you know, more but bleaker of the same old stuff. But, I mean, this is the new year, I think. We all feel like the school year starts. And our culture, our society is built a lot around the school year. And, you know, woe betide those school districts that tried that experiment of going year-round, you know. Oh, my goodness. That lasted for a short while, because it's just kind of built into the fabric. You know, we're seasonal people, and we want our vacations in June, July, and August, and so on. All those parents are crying to drop those kids off at school. Think how it feels to be a college administrator on that same day. They've all been dropped off at your feet, you know. Not really. It's an exciting time of year. We get the students back, and the campus really starts to rock and roll. So it's a lot of fun. Classes are starting, and here in another week or so, and it's such an exciting time. I love my job. I think it's the it's, you know, I'm calling for it. I love what I do. I love being in higher education. I love working with young people. It's so exciting. You can be around them, and you think, I remember as soon as I started teaching at the university level, thinking that those survey classes that have, you know, 70, 80 students in a Bible survey, and I would have sworn none of them, maybe one out of 80 or 90, might be listening, because they gave no indication whatsoever in terms of body language, of listening, and lots of indications of not listening. But it is amazing, because halfway through the semester, or after class, or at some other point, or 10 or 20 or 30 years later, significant indications that they were listening, that you made a difference maybe in someone's life. And it's just a rich and rewarding thing to have the opportunity to be a teacher, to be involved with young people, to influence them, because they are in those college years, just like they are in those first few months of life, first few years of life, those college years again, because of the seasons of life, represent another important opportunity for change and renewal and for learning for them. And it's important for us in life to have those seasons, those times of renewal, and to recognize that that we've been through a certain stretch, perhaps, and to look back and evaluate. That's one of the things that's nice about the new year. It does remind us to look back and evaluate and see how things have been going, and to perhaps to make some changes, to start again, to renew. To change, to set new goals, perhaps new strategies and tactics to meet those goals. It's important to have those kind of seasonal reflections, and they're necessary because things like complacency, or indifference, or habits that started off as good, but they devolve into routine that no longer reinvigorates. Habits are very good. The law, the Proverbs, the commandments of God, those are good. We should never think that they are not good. What they do not have in the New Testament is the power to save. But still, the commandments of God. Paul did not give up his reading of the Old Testament. When he said the commandments of gold of God are like gold, much fine gold. Paul did not give up his reading of Psalm 1, which says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night." Paul didn't give up his reading. None of the New Testament writers. Jesus, who said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For I tell you that everyone who demeans or violates these commandments will not see the kingdom of heaven," he says. So the law of God is good. But the fact is that our habits, the principles, the commandments, the morals that we live by, those can, over time, habits are attempts to reinforce our morals and our values. But our habits sometimes can lose their meaning, and we forget why we do certain things, and we then need to reflect and have a time of renewal. Good things can become abused. Good things, C.S. Lewis says, second things can become evil things when we try to make them first things. Seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus warned his disciples. And then he warned about the dulling and misguiding impact of some good things. What should we eat? What should we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? Those are good things. We all need food and shelter and clothing. Jesus goes on to say that the Lord provides for the grass of the field with wildflowers. He provides for the birds of the air. He provides for them. So food and clothing and provision, all of these are good things. But when good things become first things, when you don't seek first the kingdom of God and allow these other good things to have their proper place as secondary consequential things, then you get in trouble. And you're on the wrong track. The church at Laodicea has experienced much of the personality. All the churches do. I've mentioned this in all of our sermons on the churches. But the church at Laodicea, as much, perhaps more than any other of the churches, has drunk deeply of the personality and the factors within this great Asian city. It's at the crossroads of three commercial routes. It's a powerful city. Laodicea was destroyed, virtually destroyed, in a great earthquake that took place in about the year 61 or so. Colossae was destroyed in the same earthquake and was virtually, it was sort of rebuilt, but not really. It required some Roman subsidy. There was a huge earthquake in about the year 60, 61, something like that. And Laodicea, because of its wealth, didn't get a lot of government, refused government largesse to rebuild. It just because it had some pride and some wealth. Laodicea was well known in the ancient world for several things, but the three main things are reflected directly in this letter. Laodicea was well known for its woolen industry. They had a certain kind of sheep, black glossy wool that was raised nearby, and there was a woolen industry, so that woolen cloths, clothing, fashion derived from there, and beautiful carpets. So it was known for this this woolen cloth and carpet industry. It was known for banking. It's so interesting to me that the things about Laodicea that are similar to a great city like Houston. But it's known for banking, fabulous banking industry. In fact, Cicero one time mentioned in one of his speeches that the currency exchange processes and protocols of Laodicea were preferred to others. Well known for this banking industry. And then it was also well known for a medical school. In Laodicea, there was a great medical school, and people came there from all over the known world, particularly for eye treatment. There was a certain salve, really a powder, that had been developed from the old Phrygian kingdom, a powder that had been developed that was some kind of cure for various ancient eye ailments. And so this great industrial center, this woolen industry, the banking center, the medical school with its eye ointments, produced a great deal of wealth, of commerce, of attention, of vision, of visibility for the city. And in that, in those elements, you see reflections of the Lord's concern for the church at Laodicea. Because the church participates in the great wealth, the people of the church, of course, participate in the great wealth, the commerce, the visibility, the reputation, the sophistication, banks, industry, a great medical industry. The church, the members of the church participate in that great prestige. And as happens, this is not unique to Laodicea. This is part and parcel of human social structure and human nature. Where there are great things to rely upon, we often substitute those second reliances for what should be our first point of reliance, namely the living God. And we start trusting in other things. It's this whole letter to the church at Laodicea is very similar in its devotional, spiritual, theological message to the parable that Jesus told in Luke 12. In Luke 12, there is a parable which grows out of a circumstance of greed. A couple of family members are arguing over an estate, and one of them says to Jesus, "Tell my brother to divide the family estate with me." And Jesus warns them against every form of greed. For he says, "For even when you have many possessions, your life does not consist." That's not the real sum and substance of life. Even when you have a lot. And of course, he's thereby reflecting the temptation that when we have a lot, when we have a lot at our disposal, even when we don't own a lot, we have so much in a great city like this at our disposal. The temptation is to rely upon the transportation, the medical industry, the banks, the credit, the flow of things, the commerce, all of the things that are accessible to us, and all the things we have, provide a great temptation to take them for granted, act as if we really own them, and then to rely upon them for the real meaning, substance, and purpose of life. It's a great and grave danger for the Laodiceans and for us. And it's a grave danger, that the danger that exists to our spiritual selves, our spiritual formation, and even perhaps there's the hint of our spiritual future, the danger is commensurate with the repulsiveness reflected by the risen Lord in this story, in this letter. Because the revulsion that he feels, this is one of the most, Rick mentioned it, I have a hard time, we all have a hard time talking about throwing up in public. But that's the language, of course, used here. It's built off of another sort of a natural phenomenon from Hierapolis, which was not too far away from Laodicea. Colossae wasn't very far away either. And that we know from the book of Colossians that the Laodiceans read Paul's letter to the Colossians, and so these churches had a similar kind of theological formation about Christ, the beginning of all things. But not far from Laodicea was the city of Hierapolis, and Hierapolis had these hot springs, hot steamy baths. And Hierapolis was known for that, and people would go to Hierapolis to get into those hot, hot, steamy mineral baths. But the water from Hierapolis flowed to Laodicea. Of course, it cooled off by the time it got there. And by the time it got to certain cliffs, there was a prominent physical feature just outside of Laodicea. These lime incrustations from the mineral waters that came from Hierapolis, and when they sort of came right over those cliffs, formed a white vision there at the distance, but the water, of course, is by that time it's not cold. If you wanted cold water, you could go to Colossae. Colossae had some great cold waters. Hierapolis had these hot waters, but by the time the hot waters of Hierapolis got to Laodicea, they were lukewarm, and as any good medical student would have known in Laodicea, in order to make somebody sort of, lukewarm stuff is the stuff that creates nausea. So our Lord uses that physical feature. He uses features of the city to warn of this grave spiritual danger. And this spiritual danger is so great that he uses this picture of revulsion to describe his reaction to the spiritual state of the Laodiceans. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either hot or cold. But as it is being sort of lukewarm, you are blinded to your real spiritual condition. It'd be better if you were a pagan. I could deal with you better in a certain sense if you were a good, honest pagan than to be in this condition of spiritual deception in which I find you. People, the temptation comes to all of us to rely upon things that really are false objects of reliance. And so the Lord tells them, he says, yes, you need your wealth, but you need gold from me, he says. Gold from me. It's similar again to that parable in Luke chapter 12 where Jesus then says, even when a person has much, his life does not consist in his many possessions. And then he told the parable. He says there was a wealthy man who said to himself, soul, you have many possessions. What shall you do? I know what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I will store up everything I have. And then I can say to myself, soul, look, you have many possessions. They will last you for a long time. Now, take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And then Jesus in the parable says, that night God said to him, you fool. Tonight your life is going to be required of you. And then who will have all these things that you stored up? Then Jesus concludes the parable by saying, so is anyone a fool who is not rich toward God. There is a wealth, and the scriptures speak of a wealth that is powerful, but it is the wealth of knowing God. Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let him buy from me milk and wine and grain." So there is a kind of purchase, but it's a purchase that is from the Lord. And so Jesus tells the church at Laodicea, you need to buy from me. The transaction is not with real currency, but it's a spiritual transaction. And as we'll see in a moment, the transaction is the transaction of repentance and humility. I'll lay a question in front of you quickly, but we'll come back to it at the end. But one of the, I think the central test of this letter for us is, are you capable of repenting? Are you capable of saying, Lord, I am a prideful person. I'm selfish. I do things I shouldn't do. I'm inclined in my heart to want my way. I'm inclined towards deception, towards selfishness, towards self-serving. Lord, I'm sorry. There's a time, and the great spiritual danger is when you reach a point where you cannot do that, when you are so, oh, you religious types, when you're so satisfied with who you are and what you are. Oh, I've got just enough religion. It's good. It's, oh, you religious types. But are you capable? Do you still have a heart? Thank God if you do. A heart that's capable of saying, Lord, I'm sorry. The Lord says, buy from me gold that has been refined from fire. Buy from me linens, true clothing, that will robes of righteousness that are white, that will cover you. Buy from me an eye salve so that you can truly see your spiritual condition. He tells them that all these things that they rely upon are only, in effect, emblems and signs of those good things that really come from him, that he is the ultimate source. When he describes himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of all things, he is the ultimate source of all the good gifts that they have. And so the opportunity now is once again to turn aside from their false gods and rely upon him. The spiritual danger they're in is real. The Lord's revulsion at their spiritual condition is real. But notice this. While there is not a single word of commendation, not a single word of commendation in this letter, that, oh, you do this pretty well. On the other hand, it's obvious that this church, these people, are not doomed. In fact, the one thing that stands out about this letter, not the one thing, but one of several things, is the love of Christ for this church. Because it concludes at the end, he says, those whom, and because he has just shellacked them spiritually, he has blistered them. He's told them that they are repulsive to him. But then he says, behold, those whom I love, I chastise. And then comes that beautiful passage. I mean, all of this that he has said grows out of his love. They are not doomed. It's not hopeless. They need only to repent, to buy from him the real gold, the real commerce, to buy from him the real clothes of purity and holiness and commitment to him. They need to buy from him the real eye salve that can enable them to see and discern the real meaning and purpose of life and how they ought to live their lives under his calling and do his will and purpose for their lives and not seek to serve only themselves. He loves them. And they have now this opportunity to repent. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone. And now the implication seems to be he expects, he's knocking. He expects within the fellowship. There may well be those who won't. But if anyone in the fellowship, he expects there will be some, those within who hear this knocking of Christ at the door, he will not shut the door. He'll enter in and he'll have fellowship and a great promise of heavenly bliss and a great co-responsibility with Christ to sit with him upon his throne. Listen to the letter one more time. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, what he says is true. The beginning, he has power and authority. He's the Lord of creation. The beginning, the genesis of the creation says this, I know where you are. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, it's not true, but this is where your mind is. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The banks, no, you're poor. The eye salve, no, you're blind. The clothing industry, no, you're naked. I advise you to buy from me real gold refined by fire so that you may become truly rich. White garments that you may clothe yourselves and that the shame of your nakedness, your moral guilt may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Can our hearts turn toward him? Do we have the capacity still to feel an ounce of sorrow at our own moral guilt, at our sinful self-reliance? If so, rejoice. The Lord's love is greater than all our guilt. Those whom he loves, he reproves and disciplines. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. And thus, the one who overcomes, I will grant to that one to sit down with me on my throne as I also was faithful unto death, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This time of year reminds us of a season of life, a new season, a new opportunity to see where we've been and where we are and to start anew. Renewal, fellowship, repentance, fellowship with God's people, the importance of loving one another and knowing one another and encouraging one another. These are the blessings of the fellowship in the body of Christ. One of the greatest dangers you can ever be in is isolation. We need one another to draw us back into the family of faith and into reliance upon our true source of salvation, forgiveness, and hope. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that we have. We thank you, Father, for all that you've given us through Jesus Christ. Father, we do confess that we are much too often moral failures before you, that we are selfish and self-serving, and that we seek our own. Help us, Father, faithfully to turn to you. Forgive us, we pray, and renew us, we pray, Father, in the power of the Spirit, so that we might serve you through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. So the question that we have to ask is, do you see on the envelope in the address frame the address to the church at Houston called UBC? And do you see on the envelope the attention spot on that envelope that says, "Attention, Rick Carpenter, fill in the blank, your name"? The letter is to us. And do you hear in the content of the letter those things that are second in your life, but you've made them first? And the call to each of us to repent, to turn away from those things and turn to God, to make Him first in everything. The call is to all of us. And as we respond, we sing the hymn 282 in the hymnal, "Living for Jesus." I invite you to stand, to sing, to respond to Him, to pray as we repent and turn to Him now.
Let us pray.